Well, I wondered what I should preach on tonight. I obviously wasn't going to preach on Revelation down in London, for one good reason, actually, and that is that Pastor Robinson beat me to it and preached a series on this book himself just last year. And I had intended to, in fact, bring to them a message that I'd shared with you that I thought would be very appropriate for them. Obviously, I don't intend to preach the same sermon to you that I preached some time ago. So I wondered, what should I do? And my mind was directed to an interesting providence, I think it was that. Going back to New Year's Eve, I had prepared on New Year's Eve an outline, that's all it was, just a little outline, a few points, that I intended to give in the last 10 minutes of 1986. Now, those who were present on New Year's Eve will remember a strange incident. I look back now, I'm sure it must have been the providence of God. The ladies plugged the kettle in, and the plug didn't work, and we were set back about half an hour, and I didn't get chance or get time to give that message. And we heard from John Bunyan that evening. You remember those who were present, at least we heard some of John Bunyan. Next time we have films, we're going to try and improve the sound system. We get about 50% maybe of John Bunyan's message, although what we heard was great. But you didn't get what I had to give to you. And so I thought that this evening, I thought, well, maybe I should go back to that outline this afternoon as I was in the study. And I did, and I expanded it this afternoon and have a message for you this evening. And I'm glad that it worked out this way, because I felt on New Year's Eve that this was a message that would be appropriate as we look into the new year, and this, after all, is only the third Sunday of the new year, and it is a message that I believe God has for us, and so I want to share it with you. You know that sometimes when we go into a store, I'm sure we've all had this experience, if you're like me, though we're not all the same, but I don't like salesmen breathing down my ear when I go into a store. You know, when you go in, the next thing, they're right on your ear saying, well, can I help you? Can I show you this? And very often we often just say, I'm just looking, right? I'm just looking. Well, I thought that perhaps would be the sermon title tonight, just looking. Because I want to direct you to a number of scriptures, and around those scriptures to gather some thoughts with respect to the look of the Christian. Now, I'll explain as I go on. It'll be evident what I mean as I go on. For instance, I want to suggest to you that there is, first of all, the look within. The look within. And I believe that all of these looks, as I've termed them, we should seriously consider and know something about them. The look within, of course, is the look of self-examination, we might call it that. Now, I'm very conscious that this can be dangerous to certain types of people. The look within, the look of self-examination. There are some people who I am inclined to believe are certainly godly people. They seem to be, as far as one can ascertain and one can see, although I realize we can never see in each other's hearts, but from the human perspective, they seem to give many indications of being godly folk. People who would certainly repudiate self-trust and would be looking to Christ for salvation. People who have a real godly fear and who desire to do that which is right in the sight of God, and yet they are so afraid of being presumptuous that they would never ever enjoy the blessings of assurance. They would never proclaim, sing the hymn we've just sung together, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. They would feel that they could not really sing that, because they would fear that they were being a little presumptuous. They are fearful people in many senses. They are very sensitive people. Very sensitive indeed. They are people, I think, who look within too much. They're the kind of people that McShane's advice is very applicable to these folk, who said on one occasion, as I've mentioned many times, take one look at yourself and 10,000 of Christ. And these are the kind of people I think that McShane had in mind. Sensitive people who were very mistrusting of themselves and of their experience, who would even perhaps doubt they had any experience to speak of. Now, these kinds of people, these very sensitive, inward-looking, introspective kind of people, I realize that perhaps it is dangerous when the preacher begins to emphasize self-examination and these people are in the congregation and hear it. But preachers are always aware of the fact that congregations, of course, are mixed and all kinds of states are represented in any gathering. And we can only pray that the Spirit of God would be pleased to apply His Word, to give people insight and give them discernment. And I would hope that if there are such people here this evening who are godly folk and yet very sensitive, rather introspective, I hope that they won't be cast down by this first point. Because even though I have said what I've just said, the fact is that this is something of tremendous importance, this whole matter of self-examination. It is something of great importance. For too many of the professors of religion are totally negligent of this exercise. There are multitudes of people in our world today who would attend church in some manner, who would be professors of the Christian religion, and yet who would never dream of examining themselves and of searching their hearts. And I want to suggest to you that where that is the case, it very often proves fatal. And I mean fatal in the most fundamental sense. There are people who go to hell because they refuse or they are negligent in this area. They never ever look within. Others have Christian lives which are ruined and tattered for the same reason. Let me have you look with me at 2 Corinthians 5, if you'll open your Bibles and look at this verse. 2 Corinthians 13, and verse 5. A very well-known statement, but perhaps we ought to underline it in our Bibles and observe it, where Paul says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith." 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Prove yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified or you are reprobate? Examine yourselves and see whether you be in the faith." Now, a good case can be made for saying that the Apostle Paul did not expect the Corinthians to find, upon their self-examination, that they were not in the faith. On the contrary, a very strong case can be made for believing that Paul expected that when they did examine themselves, they would come to the conclusion that indeed they were in the faith. And the whole idea of his exhortation was so that they might recognize that his apostolic ministry was authentic because they were the seals of his apostleship. But that's just sort of by the way tonight. The point is that he does exhort them, examine yourselves, take a look within, and see whether you be in the faith. Ask yourselves the question, says Paul, am I a Christian or am I not? Is Christ within me or is he not? Am I in the faith or am I not? Ask yourselves that question, says Paul. Examine yourselves. See whether you'd be in the faith. He uses the same kind of terminology in the first epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 11. When speaking of the Lord's Supper, in verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 11, he says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." Now, once again, this is often misconstrued by sincere Christian people who seem to read it, "Let a man examine himself and not partake of that cup." But that's not what the apostle says. He says, "Let a man examine himself and then partake of the cup." And if we read the context, of course, he is making sure, he wants them to make sure, that when they partake of the Lord's Supper, they do so intelligently and reverently, understanding the significance of it. He's saying to them, as it were, know what you're doing. Realize that that bread is symbolic of the Lord's body, the wine symbolic of his blood. Know what you're doing. Don't take the Lord's Supper in the uproarious and chaotic state of those love feasts of yours, which he just rebuked them about. Examine yourselves, he said. Let a man examine himself, and so let him take of that cup. And I want to suggest to you tonight, my friends, that willingness to examine ourselves is the mark of sincerity. Willingness to examine ourselves is the mark of sincerity in Christian profession. Here is one of the major differences between genuine Christians and false professors. The false professor, the person who says he has faith, who says he's a Christian, who assumes and claims that he or she is, but is really not so, that false professor is not interested in self-examination. The false professor is not interested in searching his or her heart. Whereas the genuine believer receives these exhortations and recognizes the importance of them and is prepared to search his or her heart in the sight of God, to say like David, you remember, at the end of Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, try my heart, know my way. Search me, O Lord." I say this is one of the great differences between the genuine Christian and the false professor. The fact is that inward religion, religion of the heart, is the most important element in the Christian faith. The religion of the heart, what we are inside. Because what we are inside is what we really are. What we really are. And so we do need the look within. We do need the look of self-examination. And I'm going to suggest to you that there should be three things characteristic of this inward look. First, we must look at ourselves honestly. When we look within, we must look honestly. We must ask ourselves certain questions. Let me suggest some of the questions we should ask ourselves. We should ask ourselves, is there anybody in my life or anything in my life more important than the Lord Jesus Christ? To put that another way, we should ask ourselves, is there an idol in my life which has the place that Christ ought to have? And we should think about these things and meditate upon them, and before God examine ourselves. Is there anybody or anything in my life more important than Christ? We should ask, does my soul really get delight out of spiritual things? Does my soul really get delight out of spiritual things? Again, do I do things truly for God's honor, or simply to maintain my reputation and my image? Or again, to put it slightly differently, do I do things to please God, or do I do things in order to be approved by other people, so that other people will praise me, so that other people will notice me, so that other people will comment about that thing to me, or to others about me. Again, we should ask ourselves, am I really concerned to be holy? Is that really the thing that concerns me? Am I growing in grace and in knowledge? And we should ask ourselves, does God really matter to me? Does God really matter? Or is God and the Christian religion just a sort of a compartment in my life that I give a certain amount of attention to, but it really doesn't matter that much? I've put it some times like this, you know, that if someone came along to us and said, well, now I have indisputable proof that God is dead, what difference would it really make to you and to me? Does God really matter in our lives? I'm suggesting that we should use these kinds of questions to honestly search our hearts, honestly look within. And I would suggest that we need to look within fearlessly. See, if we really look honestly along these lines and we really get before God and really think about ourselves, it can be painful. Right? It can be very painful. Are we prepared for that? Our tendency is to turn away from pain, especially if it's going to be self-inflicted. And in a sense, that's what we're doing. When we look into our heart, of course, we are examining ourselves, and it can be painful when we really apply these questions. I heard an amusing thing on the radio about a week ago. I was in the car driving somewhere, and I heard a doctor saying that he had given injections, diabetic injections, I guess, to thousands and thousands of people. And then I guess he developed the problem himself. And he was going to give himself a needle. And he said that when he came to give himself the needle, he couldn't do it. He said he got the needle just right up to the arm, and his arm seemed to freeze. And he talked to himself, he rebuked himself, he said, you've given this to thousands of people, you've told them this isn't going to hurt. And he said, come on. And he said his arm froze, his hand froze. He could not give himself the needle. In the end, he got his nurse and said, here, fill the head with syringe. He said, put that in there, quick. We turn away from pain, especially when it's self-inflicted. And yet we need to be ready, you see, we need to be prepared to fearlessly examine ourselves, to really search our hearts before God and not turn away from it. Not turn away. And we need to examine ourselves purposefully as well. Purposefully. In other words, we need to do it with a genuine intent to repent when we see things that are wrong and to set them right. Otherwise, it's an idle exercise, isn't it? We are not to do it just to ease our conscience. We are not to look within just so that we'll be able to say, well, yes, I spent a few minutes in self-examination this morning and my conscience feels a little better because I did that. But you've really no intent of doing anything about it. We are to search our hearts purposefully so that what we find to be out of line with God's will and purpose will be put right. So the look within. Do you, let me ask you, my brother or sister, do you take time to think? To think about God? Do you take time? It's a day of hurrying. It's a day of rushing. It's a day of busyness. We must take time. And we must look within. The inward look. Well, now let us move from that and consider together the look without. The look without. And I mean by this, we might call it the look of opportunity. I mean opportunity for service, and especially I want to emphasize tonight, opportunity for witness. And the verse that I want to put before you this in this connection is John 4 and verse 35. When our Lord told his disciples to look, John 4:35, he said to them, "Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest." Look at the fields, says our Lord. Look out. You imagine, you remember in John 4, we've been through it as we've gone through the Gospel of John. It's very likely that the Samaritans were beginning to come out of the city and come towards him, and that he was literally saying to the disciples, look up, lift up your eyes, look out there on the fields, look at the opportunities for you to serve me, to witness for me. Now our Lord Jesus Christ expects all of his people to be witnesses for him. You know very well, I'm sure, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. "But," said Jesus, "you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me." You shall be witnesses to me. Or you shall be my witnesses. Now, that really is a phrase taken from the book of Isaiah, because that's exactly what Jehovah said to the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel, remember? Back in Isaiah chapter 43, verses 10 and verse 12, he says, "You are my witnesses. You know the truth, Israel. You know there's no other God but me. There's no other Savior but me. You know the truth, and you are my witnesses." Our Lord takes up that same terminology and applies it to the new Israel, to the church, and he says, "You are my witnesses. You shall be witnesses to me." You remember that marvelous passage in Mark chapter 5? A wonderful miracle had taken place. Christ had delivered the demon-possessed man from that possession. The man longed to be with him. He begged him. Mark 5 and 18, when he, that was Jesus, got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. "Lord," he said, "let me come with you. You've done so much for me. I love you. You're a wonderful person. Let me be with you. I never want to leave you." But Jesus said in verse 19, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." That's a great statement, you know. Tremendous verse there. "Go home," he says. "No, you won't. Don't stay with me. That would be nice. That would be great. I'd like to have you. I'm sure the Lord might have enjoyed the company." But he said, "There's something more important. Go home and tell your friends the great things that I've done for you." In Mark chapter 8 and verse 38, he gives us these solemn words, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with his holy angels." You see, the Lord Jesus Christ expects his people to witness for him, to not to be ashamed of him, but to tell our friends and those that we come in contact with the great things that God has done for us. We should witness. And I'm going to suggest a number of reasons why we should. The first one is certainly for the honor of Jesus. We should witness for the honor of Jesus. Everywhere he's dishonored, is he not? In the day in which we live, everywhere our Lord is dishonored. His word is repudiated. His teaching is denied. His name is blasphemed. The faith of Christ is ridiculed. Our Lord is dishonored in a terrible way in the world in which we live, in the society in which we live. And, you know, if someone says something that is dishonoring or negative about one we love, oh, how we rise up normally about this. If someone says something about our mother or our father, our husband or wife or whatever, says something very negative about them, very dishonoring to them, we rise up in their defense. How much more ought we to rise up in the defense of the Lord Jesus Christ when the world so dishonors him? I remember as a young Christian when I thought that perhaps the Lord would send me out to the Muslim world as he has Peter Pickett, that one of the things that used to burn in my soul when I was reading and learning as a young person about Islam was the enormous number of these people and the dishonor that they did to Jesus Christ. Now they do honor him in a certain sense, they acknowledge him as a prophet. But when it really comes to the major elements of the gospel, of course, they dishonor him. They will not acknowledge him in his deity. They do not acknowledge him as the atonement, the atoning Savior. They do not acknowledge him, of course, as the only Savior of sinners. And the thought of then 400 million Muslims who cast the crown off the head of Christ, as it were, and trampled it in the dust, and now it's many more hundreds of millions than that, used to fill my soul with burning as a young person, and I longed to try and do something to restore the honor of Christ amongst that people. But you know, right here we're surrounded by people who dishonor the Lord Jesus Christ, and surely we ought to be witnesses for Christ in order that we might honor his name. Stand up for Jesus, we say, ye soldiers of the cross. And we ought to witness for the extension of Christ's kingdom, because members are added to the kingdom of Jesus Christ by spiritual regeneration, and by that method alone, by spiritual regeneration, he must be born again, says our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, 2 weeks ago, when I preached on that glorious benediction in the book of Jude, and that was also, in a sense, a sort of a message for the beginning of the year. Do you remember the words in that tremendous 20th verse? Through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And I said that evening that he's probably using that terminology because all the way through the book of Hebrews he's been contrasting the old covenant to the new, the carnal to the spiritual. And I'm sure that that is true. And so he speaks of the everlasting covenant, the blood of the everlasting covenant. And we do need to understand the fundamental contrast between the Abrahamic covenant and the new everlasting covenant in Jesus Christ. People were added to the old Israel by physical, natural generation under the terms of the old covenant. By physical generation. They are not added to the kingdom of Christ in the new covenant in that way. Even though many good and godly men, I don't think, have understood that or accepted that. There is only one way that people are brought into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and that is by spiritual regeneration. It's not by physical generation, but by spiritual regeneration. He must be born again, says the Lord Jesus. But what does God use in spiritual regeneration? He uses his truth. And how does the truth of God get to people who are yet dead in trespasses and sins? Well, many ways. The preaching of the word, of course, is one of those crucial ways. But amongst those ways is the witness of Christian people. Ordinary people, you and I, sharing with our friends, our neighbors, our relatives, those with whom we come in contact, and to whom God providentially gives opportunity, we, you, sharing with them the truth of the gospel. It is that truth that God blesses to spiritually regenerate the souls of men and women. So for the extension of the kingdom of Christ, we are to have the look without, we are to witness, we are to see the opportunities. And thirdly, we are to witness for the love of souls. For the love of souls. For let us remember, and we need to be reminded of it again and again, that souls outside of Jesus Christ are lost. We have seen in the book of Revelation more than once the reality of the wrath of God. Hell is real if the Bible is true, as we believe it is. And it is to our shame, surely, that we are not stirred in our hearts so much more by the lost condition of those around us. Do we not, and I say we because I include myself, do we not have to really weep before God and acknowledge that we do not really have a burden for souls as we ought to have? And therefore we do not speak to souls as we ought to speak to them about their soul and about the gospel of grace and pardon in Jesus Christ. We are followers of a Christ who wept over the city of Jerusalem, who wept over the hard, unbelieving Jews. He wept over them. And we say we are followers of Jesus, and yet we so often are so unconcerned about the souls of men and women. You know, dear friends, we are perhaps often critical of Pentecostal and charismatic friends and groups and churches, and I think that we cannot help but be critical about certain elements of them. And yet we see so often those churches prosper and grow remarkably. We might discuss perhaps for days as to the reasons why, some valid, some not valid, but one of the reasons, and it's no good us trying to evade it, I'm sure, one of the reasons is that most of their membership are witnessing people. Witnessing people. They talk to others about Christ. They share the gospel with their friends. They bring others in to hear the word of God. And we must face the challenge of this and confess our sin of coldness with respect to the lost condition of those outside of Jesus Christ. The outward look. Now, if we are to do this, if we are to have the outward look and to witness for Christ, there are some things necessary. Let me touch on them very briefly. We should be able to speak of our own experience, at the very least. We should at least be able to tell people what the Lord Jesus Christ means to us, and why he is precious to us, and how we believe he has saved us, and how we came to trust in him. Now, we don't have to have, I'm not saying that we have to have some dramatic story to tell. That's not necessary. But surely if we know the Lord, we are able to tell people how we came to trust him. Even if it was such a quiet, gentle process. There are times when God strikes men with the law of Sinai and smashes them and breaks them up and brings them to himself dramatically. But there are other times when he just opens the heart so quietly, so sweetly, so beautifully. And my friend, the second conversion is no less real than the first. I'm often saying to, do you remember the sermon I preached? I don't know why I say it, because I'm sure that you don't. I don't think you should be expected to remember sermons way back, but I guess it's just a preacher's habit. But I remember at least preaching a sermon a few years ago called True Conversion, Always a Miracle. And I tried to stress this point, that we mustn't think that conversion is only genuine when we can hear the John Bunyan or the John Newton kind of experiences, the dramatic experiences. God sometimes, many times, opens the heart so gently. And the truth is received without any kind of fanfare, without any kind of dramatics. But the person can say, I love the Lord Jesus Christ. I am trusting Him alone for my salvation. I have no other hope but Him. I love Him. I love the things of God. I have a heart for Christ and holiness. And you can be sure when these things are so, the Spirit of God has regenerated the soul. So surely, if we are Christians, we must be able at least to tell about our experience, to tell about our Savior. And then let's just advance a little bit on that. We should certainly seek to be biblically informed so that we can help others. I mean that we should be trying to increase our knowledge of the Word of God, of the truth of God. Are you trying to increase your Bible knowledge? Are you reading your Bible faithfully, regularly? Are you thinking about what you read? When did you last read a helpful book on the Scriptures? When did you last read a good book that taught you something about the Christian faith? Incidentally, I went to underline what I think I put in the bulletin this week about the booklets by Pastor Martin that are down there on the shelf. Take one and read them. Read it. Excellent. Are we trying to improve in our biblical knowledge so that we can share with other people? You know something? Let me say this. I say it with all charity. There are some people who are not yet 20 years of age who are in cultist places, kingdom halls and all the rest of it, Mormon temples and so forth, who know what they believe and who can tell other people what they believe. And there are some people who are maybe 50 years of age and been in the Christian church as members for 40 of those years, and they haven't a clue what to tell anybody as to what they believe. This is desperate, terrible, horrific. We ought to be able to tell people. I'm not talking about being able to preach, expound the Scriptures and all that, and get into great theological arguments, but we ought to be able to tell people what we believe about the gospel and about the things of God. And then let me say that we must be consistent in our life and in our lifestyle. If we're going to witness for Christ, we better back it up with a godly life. With a godly life. Let us not talk about Jesus and then deny Him with our lifestyle, my friends. The outward look. Lift up your eyes, says our Lord. Look at these people. Look at the fields white unto harvest. Witness. Speak for me. You shall be my witnesses. Well, I must hurry over the last couple of points. The third one is the look above. The look above. This we might describe as the look of faith and confidence. And I'm sure you know where I'm going to turn. I'm going to turn to Hebrews 12 and verse 2 for that wonderful statement. Hebrews 12 and 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The look above. Now let us remember again the context of the whole book of Hebrews. He's talking to dispirited, discouraged believers, professed believers. He's talking to people who were really down, many of them. Some considering turning altogether away from the gospel. He's exhorted them, he's warned them, he's taught them. And as he begins to come to a close, he speaks to them about the great heroes of the faith in chapter 11. And then he gives them this great exhortation. Looking unto Jesus. In verse 1, of course, he said, run with patience the race that's set before us. And this is the way to do it. Looking above, looking unto Jesus. Author and finisher of our faith. Now we need to do this again. Let me suggest a number of reasons. First, to rekindle our love for Jesus Christ. To rekindle our love for the Savior. The health of our spiritual life is judged by the intensity of our love for Him. The health of our spiritual life is judged by the intensity of our love. And how easily is our love diminished, my friends. How easily. Ah, when we first come to Christ, when we're first converted, how powerful do we feel the motions of love to Jesus in our hearts? How powerfully do they move within us? We love Him, we're zealous for Him, we want to serve Him, we want to witness for Him. But as time goes on, you know, the curves of this life, we get a little older, we get involved in many things, and the curves of this life can so crush us. And matters of business become so pressing and so important. And our families become so demanding and need so much time and attention and so forth. And even the very routines of life, because there are routines of life, and it's important that we get in them, really. It's inevitable that we do get in them, but sometimes you get into those routines and you sort of are just going through the motions day after day, day after day. You get up at a certain time, you go to work in a certain place, you do the same things each day, you come home around the same time, you maybe do the same thing again and again and again and again. So we get into a routine, and lo and behold, we find that all of these things, the curves of life, the business pressures, the demands of family, the routines of life itself, we begin to find that really, when we do the first thing and look within, there's very precious little love for Christ burning there anymore. It seems to have been forgotten. He seems to have been forgotten. And we need, so often do we not, a fresh vision of Jesus Christ. We need to look above, you see. We need to look above the family, above the business, above all the demands, above the routines. We need to get alone with the Word of God and to the throne of God and to look to Jesus, that our hearts might be rekindled in love for Him. It's good to do that. How good it's been to be in the Gospel of Mark in those latter chapters in the prayer meetings. I hope that in Milton and out in the other direction, that you've been enjoying the same kind of refreshment. Oh, when we've been looking at the cross, hearing about the agony of crucifixion, seeing again by faith in the Word of God the Lamb slain for sinners. And then beyond even the physical aspects, as we were looking in Burlington at least last week, of that spiritual element that's beyond all comprehension, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Realizing that there now Jehovah was laying upon him the iniquity of us all. Realizing that the Lord was pleased to bruise him. Realizing that in the depths of his soul he was burning the equivalent of hell for his people. Oh, the mysteries of the cross. You know, it's when you look at Jesus and then you look at him above, glorified, exalted, at the right hand of God. Love is kindled. It won't be kindled unless you look, my friend. It won't be kindled unless you look. We look to him to have our love rekindled. We look to him to draw inspiration and courage. And this was really what the driving force of the words of verse 2 in Hebrews 12, wasn't it? These people needed courage. They needed their knees being strengthened and their hands to be lifted up. They needed to be braced, as it were. They needed to be quickened again. They needed to be encouraged in the way. And so he says, look to Jesus. Why? Well, because Jesus himself is one who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Now he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, says the writer. When we look to Jesus, we see how courageous he was. You know, we sometimes overlook this element. How courageous was Christ in enduring the contradiction of sinners against himself. He didn't let that bother him. All the abuse, all of the insults, all of the denials, with courage, all of the threats, didn't let them bother him. See how determined Jesus was. The Bible says he set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. He was determined to go to Jerusalem. See how committed Jesus was to doing the will of God. So that even though in Gethsemane the horror of it all is almost overwhelming him, and he's sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, he says, Father, nevertheless, Not my will, but thine be done. He's committed to doing the will of God. How persevering he is through all of the onslaughts from every direction. Even when his disciples forsake him, even his own friends leaving him, even his choice disciple Peter, so close to him, denying him, in spite of all of that, he perseveres right to the end. He battled, you see, the enemies. He faced up to all the challenges. He endured and he overcame. And now the writer says, look to him, look above. You who are going through the struggles of life, you see, you in the factory, in the office, in the workshop, in whatever it is, you in this world of sin and contradiction and blasphemy and profanity, you in this world of ridicule and mocking of the Christian faith, don't be discouraged. Persevere. Battle on. Be courageous. Look to Jesus. Look above. That you might be encouraged by him. Draw inspiration from him. He's gone before us. And of course to receive grace. Because he's now exalted. He's sat down, says Hebrews 12:2, at the right hand of the throne of God. He's exalted. And he's able to give grace. He is on the throne of grace. And he's able to pour out grace into our hearts. Really. He's able to put grace into our hearts. And so the writer is saying, look above. Look to Christ above. And find in him that flowing grace that's sufficient for you in every circumstance. Look above. And let me just very briefly say that there is a look ahead as well. There's a look ahead. We might call this the look of anticipation. And I'm not going to enlarge on it very much for time's sake, but you find it in 2 Peter 3 and verse 12. 2 Peter 3 and 12, where Peter, thinking ahead to the great day of Christ's coming, says that we are to be looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. A look of anticipation. Look ahead, he says, looking for the coming of the day of God. Well, in the book of Revelation, we have, of course, been getting into this, and we will be getting into it more and more, especially as we get into chapter 18 and 19 and 20. The coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, is the blessed hope of the church. And we must not allow this to be dimmed from our view. We must not allow it to be overclouded. We must keep clear in our minds this blessed hope of the return of Christ. If I go, I will come again, says our Lord, and receive you to myself.